Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 11, verse 27. Mark 11, verse 27, we'll read through the end of the chapter together in verse 33. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Have you ever heard one child say to another, "You're not the boss of me"? You ever heard that? Or maybe you've heard someone in a little altercation say, "So who died and left you in charge?" Those kinds of comments that we have all heard and perhaps have even made are a reflection of our natural tendency to resist authority, control. We have a fallen nature, a corrupted set of affections or desires, a heart inclination towards doing our own thing, setting our own way. It's as old as Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel because he was jealous of the fact that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God. Cain had gone his own way, offering his own kind of sacrifice, trying to come to God in his own way, and was rejected. And out of that sense of rebellion, then killed his brother. We find the same kind of thing going on in Mark chapter 11, verse 27 and following, as the disciples have seen Jesus come into Jerusalem, remember, and clear the temple. He's gone through and turned over all the vendors' tables, driven out the money changers and the sellers of items, and has blocked the pathway of those who are using the temple courtyard as a shortcut on their pathway from one part of the city to the other. And now they see Jesus, Luke and Matthew both tell us, in the temple, in the courtyard someplace, they're teaching, carrying on some lessons, instructing others. And this official band of religious leaders, all loaded for bear, come walking up to Jesus. And it tells us they're scribes and Pharisees and elders. So we have a sense of the member of the Sanhedrin coming there to ask Jesus, since Jesus has been on this official action in the temple, on what basis are you doing these kinds of things? And we have the same tendency in our heart that was expressed in Cain, that was expressed by these guys. We do the same thing. Who's in charge here? Who told you could do this? And why should we or I submit to you and what you're telling me to do? I have my own idea about the directions that I should go. I think I know what's best for me, and I think I want to go in my own way. And so I want you to understand that basically this morning. I dare say that there's hardly anyone in the room this morning who wouldn't look at this passage, see that the authority of Jesus is being challenged, understand that Jesus is authority, He is the authority over our lives, and recognize that and verbally confess it. And yet, we need to be reminded of the tendency in our hearts to resist and rebel against authority, and understand that Jesus is calling us to recognize His authority in particular areas of our lives. And then reckon with the reality that it is a foolishness to reject that call. very simple premise and lesson this morning. But the emphasis or the real point of press this morning might be to realize that all of us still have this tendency, vestiges of this rebellious attitude in our hearts. And even though we understand intellectually that Jesus is the authority of our lives, there might still be, and probably are, most likely, places in our lives where we are saying, you know what? By what authority do you call me to do this? And who sent you to tell me this or that? So I'd like for us to think about those ideas, basically. The authority of Christ, the call that He places on our lives to submit to His authority, and the foolishness and the self-deception that can come in the rejection of that authority. So let's think first of all this morning about the fact that we naturally resist authority. We chafe against authority. You know what chafing is? That's a great word that sometimes we don't actually understand. That's what happens when I go out for a walk on these summer mornings, you know, and I get sweaty and my t-shirt's all sweaty because of all the humidity, and my skin begins to chafe because it's rubbing together and everything, my arms and my legs and my knees and my head and my ears and everything seems to chafe in this horrible humidity. And it's irritating. And that's what authority seems to us sometimes, is irritating. We chafe against the call of Christ. And that's exactly what's going on with these guys in verses 27 and 28. These religious leaders come with all of their religious qualifications and credentials. Some of these guys can trace themselves all the way back to the priesthood of Aaron, Moses' brother. And so they've got like records that can trace their heritage all the way back to this authoritative spokesman of God, Aaron, the priest of God. And they are the priests now. They are the spokesman for God now. They are the ones who are in charge now of religious things in Jerusalem. And they come to Jesus to say, and so what are your credentials? On what basis are you saying and doing the things that you've just done? They sort of remind me of a group of Baptist deacons coming up to a preacher after a message that has touched a scriptural issue that's kind of knotty or thorny, and they didn't exactly like what they heard. And they sort of corner this preacher over in the side and say, you know what? We don't like what you just said about that. We disagree. Ain't right. Now, the analogy quickly breaks down because I understand that pastors are not Jesus, okay? We're not infallible like Jesus and so forth. And I also know that all deacons are not mean and ornery. We have two deacons here who are really pretty nice guys. And I appreciate their ministry amongst us. But there are deacons and other folks in the church who will come up to a little young pastor sometimes and say, you know what, I've been here for 137 years, and my daddy was here before me, and his daddy before him, and you're not going to come in here and just start teaching this old wild, crazy stuff. We know what we believe, and we've outlasted a lot of preachers, and we'll outlast you too, boy. That's kind of how the thing goes. And that's essentially what's going on in this situation. These guys have come up to Jesus, and they don't like what He's been talking about or saying. And now, I want to be very, very clear in that I'm not calling for an absolute or blind submission to the authority of the elders in the church. I'm not saying that elders or teachers in the church are infallible. In fact, the very best of men are men at best. You've heard that little saying there. And our hope should never be in any teacher or pastor or elder or deacon or author or any other human being. Our hope is to be in Christ and in Christ alone. Christ alone is the authority for our lives, but we must always be ready to submit to Him through the teaching of the Scriptures. And the question that I'm laying before you this morning is this: are you doing that? Do you find in your life a regular running to Christ and submitting to Him? Is this the issue of your heart? Now, I want you to hear this warning regarding rebellion against the authority of God. And I'd like for you to turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 2. We're going to read this entire psalm together. And there is there's an encouraging and neat and easy study in Psalm chapter 2. The 12 verses break up into four very neatly divided conversations, if you will. The first of those is sort of a narrator who's asking or posing a question that describes the condition of the hearts of men. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You hear this description of the tendency of the heart of man to say that we do not want to come under the authority of God. We don't want to hear what God's Word has to say. We don't want to respond in obedience to what Christ is calling us to. And then in verses 4 through 6 is the voice of God, who we hear this description or response of His description of His response to this rebellious attitude. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. For those of us who are contemplating the idea of a rebellious heart against God, and for those of us who might have some picture, mental picture of God walking around in heaven, wringing His hands over the rebellious of His creatures and trying to figure out what to do with them, here's an accurate help for you. Here's a reminder that God does not even get up from His seat. The Scripture says He sits in heaven and He laughs at them in derision. God doesn't leap up from His seat and say, what am I going to do about Paul's rebellion? Paul's rebellion is nothing to Him. It causes Him to, what? You're silly. It's a scoffing derision that would respond to our puny fury and rebellion against Him. And verses 7 through 9 then are the voice of Christ. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is Christ looking to the day of His resurrection, the power of God that will exalt Him to the place of absolute reign and rule over all of His creation, and the day in which He will put His enemies under His feet as a footstool. And verses 10 through 12 are then the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Hear the gentle call, the wooing voice of God calling you to repentance, calling you to submission, calling you to bow before the King of all creation, of all the universe, and heed the warning against rebellion against this God who laughs in derision at that kind of thing. Now, I understand that we swim in a culture that scoffs at authority and that doesn't even consider the reality of such a thing as absolute truth. I understand that we're swimming in a culture of relativism, that what's true to you is true and what's true to me is true and we're both right. That's the kind of culture in which we're swimming today. And so these things may ring sort of hollow on the ear, especially of those that you talk with who are unbelievers today and wrestle around with those ideas. He just teaches. And the response to that is always, what, amazement. People back up and say, this guy teaches with what? Authority. So Jesus' own assertion is of His authority. Don't for one minute ever think about Jesus as anything less than authoritative, divine God speaking the Word of God to us through the Scriptures. Now, this is the place, I think, where we have to start in all of our thinkings about our spiritual life. Too often, in American Christianity, we tend to think about Christianity in terms of its benefits. Comfort, happiness, peace of mind, reduced stress. I recently read the testimony of someone in a magazine, a baseball player, who they're holding up as an example of a Christian testimony. And his testimony was something like this. It's not a quote, but it's pretty close. I can remember useless information, so sports stuff I can remember. He said, I used to be always stressed about producing and getting base hits, but now God helps me not be so stressed. Comfort, happiness, reduced stress. To be honest, those are things that John Stott calls false evangelical promises. And I believe those are things you can get from a puppy and a blizzard and a chiropractor. If you like puppies, they comfort you. It's supposed to help people get over their sicknesses. Happiness is a blizzard. Yeah, we can argue about that, but happiness is a blizzard. You know, and chiropractors, I just feel better, I guess. I've never been to one, but that's what I hear say, okay? Those are not the promises of the gospel. The promises of the gospel, the promise of the gospel is Christ Himself. Freedom from sin in Christ. Righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. The forgiveness from God that is provided through Christ. Those are the promises of the gospel. And so, at the place that we're trying to evaluate our own spiritual lives, what the questions we shouldn't be asking is, am I more at ease? Am I happier? Am I feeling more comfortable? But do I know Christ? And am I seeing the character of Christ formed in me? 2 Peter chapter 1 says that as we grow in Christ, we are to be pursuing certain virtues. We're going to look at those, Lord willing, before we finish this morning. But the call is to be seeing the character of Christ formed in us. And we do that by submitting to Him at the point that that Christ says through the Scriptures, this is not right about your life. Submit to this to be changed, to be different. We respond in obedience. That's, by the way, the place that we begin with unbelievers as well. I think it is an offense to the work of Christ to see evangelism as trying to get people to change their opinion about God. Evangelism is calling people to this Christ who is ruling and reigning over all His universe as their authority to submit to Him. And again, we can't cover all of what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about being mean and ornery and beating people with a gospel stick and stuff like that. But it's about what we're calling them to. Not the method or the way we're doing it. It's about the end that we're calling them to, okay? So that's just a little side note. I think I maybe forgot to give you point two of this message. Yeah, Jesus calls us to reckon with His authority. That's what we're talking about. And the way we're reckoning with that is a good, healthy spiritual examination. Thirdly, finally, anything less than submission to Jesus' authority is a foolish self-deception. Notice in verse 33 the response of these people to Jesus' claim to authority. This veiled, albeit veiled, claim in the question that He asks, they know that Jesus is saying, John proclaimed Me as this authoritative divine Messiah. What do you think? How will you reckon with this claim? And then we see their response in verse 33. So they answer Jesus, "We do not know." Now, I don't mean to sound harsh or hard to get along with at this point when I say that anything less than submission is a foolish self-deception. But I think that's what's revealed to us in verse 33 when these guys say, "We don't know." Do they really not know? They're not just saying, "Well, we're not sure. Help us. Teach us." They've thought through what their options are, and they are like the man who evades an appeal to his conscience by lying. Because that's essentially what they do. When they say, "We don't know," they're lying. They're not telling the truth. They do know something, but they're not willing to say what it is that they know. In their fear of man, we're afraid if we say John's message was not from heaven, the people will rebel against us. In their fear of man and in their hatred of Christ, they lie. Many will evade appeals to their consciences by doing that. When pressed to attend to our souls, we will often lie. "Well, I try to follow Christ, but I just can't seem to make it over the hump." Or, "Well, I just don't have time to attend to reading the Scriptures regularly." Or, I don't feel called to come and pray with the folks who gather at the church to pray, or I just don't see evangelism as my personal gift, and so I don't think that I need to share the gospel with people. You know, we can come up with tons and tons of stuff like that that are a result of us being called to examine our souls and look at our own hearts and not liking what we're seeing. When called to obedience, we give false excuses. In John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." This is not the same circumstance, but a similar one in John, where someone is saying, "On what authority are you doing these things?" And Jesus says, "If you desire to do the will of God, you will recognize the authority of the message." And I think that tells us that these guys who are coming to attack the authority of Christ at the very beginning have no desire to obey God. The desire of their heart is never to know the will of God. It's only to attack the authority of Christ. And they pretty much seal the deal in verse 33 when they lie to Jesus saying they don't know. J.C. Ryle says, "The ruin of thousands is simply this. They deal dishonestly with their own souls. Many will pretend that difficulty keeps them from serving Christ, while in reality they love darkness better than light and have no honest desire to change." Now, why am I talking about this foolish deception? Because the unwillingness to submit to the authority of Christ leads us to a place of lying, of thinking that our souls are in a good condition when they are not, and of even possibly falling into a place of near blindness. And I want to encourage you to look to 2 Peter with me for just a moment. I realize that I'm trying to do the near impossible today, to think about worldviews and absolute truth and the authority of Christ and the obedience of Christians. And now we're going to look at a passage that needs a couple of hours exposition, and I'm going to try to do it in about 3 minutes. But perhaps this will pique your interest to think about this passage a little bit. Beginning in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 3, the Scripture talks about the fact that God has granted to us divine power and all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And if you'll just slip on down to verse 5 with me, this is that list of virtues that I mentioned earlier. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's the call that's placed upon our lives to be regularly submitting our lives to Christ, to see the character of Christ formed in us. Verse 9 goes on to say, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." There's a lot of great argument about whether this is speaking to the loss of salvation, which we believe the whole testimony of Scripture would say is impossible. And therefore, I think this is speaking to those who are Christians, particularly because of the language that's used in verse 10 when Peter says, "Therefore, brothers." It's the only time he uses it in either epistle. It's a term of deep affection and kinship, closeness. So I think he's speaking of Christian brothers and sisters, those who are in Christ. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." And I'd like for you to shift back up there in the middle part of verse 9 for a moment. When the Scripture says that he's nearsighted, it's the same word that we would use for, it's a compound word that means to squint or to close the eyes or blink the eyes. It's exactly what I would be doing right now if I were trying to see you, because I'm nearsighted and now your faces are a blur without my glasses. So if I want to see you, I do this. And I still can't get you into focus. I can't squeeze my eyeball enough to get the lens in the right shape. That's the idea, though. It's the sense of a person who has lost their ability to look off to things in the distance. When I think of a Christian looking off to things in the distance, we're not so much talking about a mountain that's far away or a sign that's down the road, but the things that God has promised that are invisible, that are mentioned over in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And so I think that the passage in 2 Peter is speaking to the loss of the gain, the loss of the sight of the invisible things that God has promised, of the things that God holds out to those who have trusted Him and who are believing Him and who are pressing after those things that He has promised. They become nearsighted so that they are blind, almost casting now a vision on the things around them, close up that they can see, the world, the things they can touch their and put their hands to and lay their hands on. And they have gotten to a place in their spiritual life where those things out there beyond them have no longer are no longer precious. And there's a foolish self-deception about the spiritual health of their souls, almost even to the point of having forgotten that they've been cleansed of their sins. They've forgotten what God has called them to be. They've forgotten what God has called them to set their sights on and to pursue those virtues that are mentioned back in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And so, for the believer, we have to be careful of this self-deception, of a blindness that can creep up, of an unwillingness to examine the soul and to look at our hearts and to see what is going on there in regard to our submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the warning having been given there in verse 9, the practice in verse 10 is described. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And so it's a pressing after these things. It's a regular seeking after Christ and saying, how can I submit to you today? How can I show you are my authority and my King and my God and my ruler? How can I submit my heart and my attitudes and my life and everything that is in me to Christ? This is a grace of obedience that God grants to us that then becomes our assurance. As we see those things going on, those are the things that bolster our hope that we belong to Christ. It's not some self-concocted version of the Christian life that leads to deception. Now, the end of those self-deceived men in Mark chapter 11 is described in Mark chapter 12 in the parable of the sower and the landowner, those who had killed the son who finally came and so forth. That's the end of those men, that they would be rejected. And I guess the call before you this morning is first of all at the point of children or others in our midst who might be unbelievers. Our call to you regularly is to submit to Christ, to repent of your sin and flee to Christ today. Don't pretend that you have a self-concocted religion or relationship with God that you feel comfortable about, that's on a happy basis with you. Your relationship to God needs to be on a right basis according to the Scriptures. Okay? And the Scriptures call us to this regular submission to Christ that will be producing these things in our lives. And believer, let me call you to realize that at the very point that we stop examining the soul, at the point that we say, you know what? I am well fed and happy and in good relationship with God. I can't see on my radar screen anything about my life that needs to be different according to the Scriptures. I'm in good shape. You are in desperate danger. You are in desperate danger. You have no longer seen the authority of Christ expressed in the Scriptures pressing its way down into the deeper places of your life to uncover that which needs to be brought into submission to Christ. Okay? And so, wherever you find yourself today, an unbeliever, don't stay there. Flee to Christ now. Run to Christ. If you find yourself in the place of not caring, run to Christ and say, help me to care. Help me to worry about my soul. Help me to be concerned about my eternal salvation. If you're the believer who is feeling kind of fat and happy, then flee to Christ today. Say, God, break up the fallow ground of my inattentiveness, my apathy to the condition of my soul, my heart. And if you're the dear Christian today who sees so much wrong with your life that you fear that nothing ever will happen or change or get better, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ who takes all of your brokenness and transforms it. Who takes all of the things that are wrong about us. I keep saying you, like I've something I kind of arrived. Who takes all the things that are broken and wrong about us, twisted, and reforms them, makes them right, renovates, brings to life, back into alignment with His design and His will. Pray together with me. Oh God, may we be marked as a people who not only say with our lips, I believe the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, but who find ourselves submitting to it. May we be marked as a people not only who say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, but as a people whose lives reflect a loving obedience. May we be marked, O God, as those who, though trembling and fearful, knowing that there is no worth in us that gives us a merit before You, have a confidence that because of Christ You have set Your love upon us and that You will not let us go, that You will keep us for Your own glory and praise and grace forever and ever and ever, and that You have even now begun working out the character and the purpose of Christ in us. May we find ourselves submitting to this with great hopefulness and confidence today. God, would You give us grace to respond in repentance and faith to the call and the command of the gospel upon our lives in the particular ways that we find that being worked out in each of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take just a moment to reflect back across these things and ask God to make what is unclear clear, to give you grace to respond, or to put your finger maybe on one particular area of life in which you've been resisting His will and command. Say, God, would You give me grace to obey You in this particular area and to submit to Your authority? Take just a moment to do that in reflection, if you would.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.